remember with me that in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that seeing the crowds, there was this, right after that, big important statement that he went up on the mountain. Do you remember that? Okay, so what was important about that? You might remember that going up the mountain would have stopped the Jewish listener. Because when they hear the word, he went up on the mountain, much like some of the verses we read this morning, an image would have been conjured up in the Jewish mind. That would have been the image of Moses ascending Mount Sinai, right? And so this is Matthew setting up the Jewish listeners and giving them a picture of Mount Sinai as Jesus is about to lay out the Sermon on the Mount. Keep that in mind. And so Mount Sinai is significant. Why? Because it's where the Jews, when they were in the wilderness, received the Old Covenant law. And it's also, as we've seen, where God mightily showed off his presence. Mightily. And there's a theme from Sinai, that at Sinai, God is among his people. There are these signs, smoke, fire, God's voice, that signify to the people at the base of the mountain that God is present on the mountain. And here at the Mount of the Beatitudes, we see again now, right, that God is among his people. And like Sinai gave instruction in the Old Covenant law, Jesus in verse 2 opens his mouth and began to teach them. God's mighty presence and teaching at Sinai. God's presence and a teaching at the Mount of the Beatitudes. Some parallelism for us. Let's read verses 6 through 8 together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. These are the Beatitudes we'll be in this morning. Before we dive into each one individually, which is how we're going to spend our time this morning looking at each Beatitude in of itself, I want to remind you what these Beatitudes are and kind of what they aren't, too. You'll remember I said last time that the Beatitudes are characteristics of Christians. Okay? The audience of the sermon, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 1, you could see that when Jesus sat down, his disciples came to him, right? And he opened his mouth and he taught them. Them who? The disciples. And so the audience of the sermon are people who are following Jesus and they left behind their former way of life, their occupation, their everything, to go and to follow Jesus. Okay? These are the people that the sermon is addressed to, specifically. And I told you the crowds could hear it, but it wasn't to the crowds. It was to the disciples, right? So the sermon is for Christians. The audience is Christians. And so these Beatitudes aren't attitudes and actions required to become a Christian. They are attitudes and actions of Christians. Can I say that again to you? The Beatitudes are not the actions and attitudes required to become a Christian. They are the attitudes and actions of Christians. They're descriptors of our identity. They're identity statements about Christians. They are what characterize us. They are markers of who we are. And with that in mind, let's look at each one of these Beatitudes one by one. Okay? So Beatitude number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Right away, notice the imagery that Jesus uses. He can use a lot of illustrations to different kinds of words to illustrate his point. But he uses hunger and thirst. You see that? Blessed are the hungry, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And for those in the ancient Near East, this wouldn't just be like, my tummy is rumbling. Okay? These are words of desire and need, okay? In the ancient Near East and in many places today, there's more of an acquaintance with hunger and thirst than what we presently experience. Like, nobody here is doubting whether or not there's going to be food on Thursday. We all know that there'll be turkey in the ovens, right? But the ancient Near East, people were associated with famine and a lack of food because of famine, and drought because of a lack of rain. The cisterns weren't full. And so for the Jew, these would be not just like, I'm a little hungry and a little thirsty. These words would signify that there's an intense longing, that these are inner desires of necessity to continue to exist. And so consider similar imagery, right? To paint this picture from a Jewish perspective in Psalm 42, which says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts, same word, for God, for the living God. There's imagery there of a deer panting for water. This isn't in Psalm 42 like, I just need a sip. There's a panting, like I really, really need this. I'm desperate to have this. It's a really strong inner desire. And the Greek that's here actually suggests that this hunger and thirst is not like a one-time deal, right? Like it's a current and ongoing day-by-day hunger. Like nobody eats a burrito and never needs to eat again. Hunger is something that continues. Like you will be hungry again. Like you will be hungry again today. Like you might be thirsty right now and you'll get a drink and in like 20 minutes, if you're my wife, you'll be thirsty again. Okay? Jesus says that the substance of Christian hunger and thirst is hunger and thirst for righteousness. So let me ask you, what do you have an appetite for? That's what Jesus is getting at. What are you hungry for? Like, what are you thirsty for? He uses these common words to signify a spiritual hunger and thirst. And now, I want to say to you, like, he's saying you're hungry and you're thirsty for what? Righteousness. And so right away, like, I know your mind is immediately going Pauline on me. Okay? But I want you to be Matthewian. Okay? Like, this is not a Pauline version of righteousness. This is not Paul's concept of the imputation of Christ's righteousness credited to us. Because why? Because this is characteristics of a Christian. Like, you don't need to ongoingly hunger after the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's a past event, not a present and ongoing event, right? Like, we're not Roman Catholic, right? We believe that that happened is not happening. And so, this is not the righteousness of salvation. Christians already have that, and they wouldn't be told to hunger and thirst for that in an ongoing way. No, the righteousness that Jesus is pointing to is the righteousness of a Christian demonstrating their salvation in righteous living. He's talking about righteous living, righteous way of life. And we're hungering and we're thirsting for a righteous expression of our salvation in what we do, righteousness. We do righteousness. This is a hungering and a thirsting for godly living, holy living. It's a deep, intense longing. It's a desire word that we would live our lives in obedience and in Christ-like character. It characterizes Christians that they have this longing. I want to be holy. I want to live righteously. I want to live in obedience to you, God. Moving on. Jesus says that those who intentionally desire to live a godly life, Christians, will be what? Satisfied. This is good. And the word in the Greek is used often not as the word satisfied, but as the word filled. Like, think about it. My belly is empty. It gets filled. Right? I get filled up with water. Right? You get filled with food if you are hungry for food. You get filled up with righteousness if you are hungry for righteousness. It's simple, right? Like, let's keep it simple. It's not that complicated. If you're hungry for food, you get filled with what? Food. If I want Taco Bell, I fill it with Taco Bell, right? If I'm hungry for righteous living, God will fill me with righteous living, right? That's what's being said here. We know that God is doing the work of fulfilling these desires. Why do I say that? Because in the Greek, the word satisfied is in the passive voice. we're not in the active voice, it'd be like, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they will just go satisfy themselves. They will just go do that. But Jesus says they will be satisfied, meaning that they're being acted upon and they're being satisfied. Okay? So we're like babies, right? Like babies, like my baby Olive, like she gets hungry and she gets thirsty, but there's no way she's gonna like satisfy that desire on her own. She can cry out saying, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, right? But somebody else has to actually satisfy her hunger and thirst. And that somebody is God for the Christian. So Christians we're characterized by this deep, intense longing that we would live a godly and righteous and fruitful life before Him. We have that because we're Christians. And God satisfies that desire. And He causes us to have what we desire. And we would live a righteous and a godly life. So Christians are characterized not primarily by what they do in the parable, but by what they want. You know what I'm saying? Like a Christian goes, I am hungry presently, ongoing, and thirsty presently, ongoing, to live a righteous and a godly life. And God says, I will meet that desire. That's called sanctification. Just like you're not hungry or thirsty once, and then you never need to eat or drink again, you must eat and drink every single day. They're always present. This hunger and thirst isn't like, what I'm saying is that it's not like you're going to like desire this one day and wake up tomorrow and no longer desire it anymore. Just like you're not going to wake up tomorrow and be like, I don't think I ever need to eat again. Unless it's the day after Thanksgiving, you might feel that way. But in reality, you will get hungry again, right? So we will consistently, ongoingly be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And I have to ask you, does that characterize you? Do you have some semblance of this desire? You do if you're a Christian, and you don't if you're not. Let me give you a word of application. Our hunger and our thirst can't just stay at the level of that desire. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean, like, you can't just like sit on the couch and be like, I'm hungry. I'm so hungry. And like, you don't go to the kitchen. Okay? Like, you can't be like sitting on the couch and be like, I'm just so thirsty right now. And you don't go to the faucet. What I'm saying is like, it can't stay at the level of your desire only. Like, you can't just have the desire. You have to go where the desire is going to be met. Right? Like, you're a fool if you're like hungry on the couch and you won't get up and go to the fridge. Right? You're like, what is he thinking? Like, just get up. And you the same thing if you're thirsty. Like, get up and go to the faucet and pour yourself a glass of water. It's just that simple. But see, we often think maybe this is just about the desire. Like, all I need is the desire, but we don't put ourselves in the place where the desire is going to be met. Where is that? Spiritual disciplines is where it's at, right? Nearness to Jesus. Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, right? We must come to him and drink. How do we do that, Christians? You know, Bible time, prayer. Let me ask you this. If you only read your Bible and prayed as often as you eat food and drink water, how long would you live? How long? You only eat and drink as often as you read your Bible and pray. How many days? See, we act as though the desire is enough. And Jesus says it's about the desire, but in application, do you put yourself in the places where you can be fed and have your thirst quenched? Or you will remain in this state of hunger. You're like the guy who's sitting on the couch saying, I'm just hungry and I'm just thirsty. But I just want to eat and I just want to drink. And it's like, get up! All Christians are hungry, but not all Christians eat. All Christians are thirsty, but not all Christians drink. Listen, the hunger and the thirst might characterize you, But you might be starving. And I'm here to tell you today, it's as simple as getting up and going to Jesus. We know church members who are starving, and we must encourage them. Not out of this sense of you just must do this, it's the right way to do it, but because they're hungry and they're thirsty and we know what they need. Come, what is he saying, Isaiah? Come, eat and drink, buy without price, right? Come. It's their desire language. But I don't want to reduce this down to just merely the spiritual disciplines, okay? I don't want to only exhort you to do something. I have to ask you, truly, scale it back. Do you desire this? Examine yourself. If you're a Christian, it is the ongoing desire of your heart to live righteously, to live in righteousness. How deep is that desire, and how are you getting that desire met? Let's move on. Beatitude number 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So to unpack this text, what I want us to do is not look at this text at first, okay? Turn with me to Matthew 18. Here is, I think, Matthew's definition of this parable. Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. The parable of the unforgiving servant, and I'm actually going to start in verse 21, and we'll just read the parable, okay? Hear the turning. Here's what Matthew considers mercy. Watch some of the language, okay? Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payments be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? Mercy, as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Here's Matthew's definition of mercy. Now, you'll see that in verse 27, the word pity is used, that he had pity on him. And that's like the same word as mercy. And you know that because in verse 33, it's interchanged for the word mercy, that he had mercy on him. And in verse 27, he had pity on him. So these are synonymous terms, right? And so in the mind of Jesus, pity is closely associated with mercy. Do you see that? Now what's happening in this parable is the king forgave a man a debt. And it's a parable. So Jesus is giving an illustration of a point he's trying to make. And the king showed mercy and pity. He showed mercy because he didn't give the man the fate of being sold into slavery with his family. And he gave him mercy because he forgave the debt against this man. This is how mercy was shown to him. And in mercy, the parable then includes this concept of forgiveness. And that's really the point of the parable. Those who have been shown mercy will show mercy, is the point of the parable. Meaning those who have pity on someone and forgive them will be shown the same kind of pity and mercy. And they've been shown great mercy. There's been this pitying on them where mercy and forgiveness has been shown. And so then the response is supposed to be that you have mercy on people, you show pity and you forgive people. But that's what the unforgiving servant didn't do, and that's why the consequence occurred. And that's the point. Because Peter said, how often should I forgive? And Jesus is going to illustrate it by saying, this guy had a huge debt and he was forgiven. God forgave you a massive debt. And now out of that, you forgive other people. He didn't do that. But Peter, you're supposed to not be like that guy. You're supposed to forgive all debts against you in the same way. So mercy, blessed are the merciful. Go back to Matthew 5. They're the people who have pity. They're the people who have been shown great mercy. They're the people who show forgiveness. The merciful will receive mercy. But since this is talking about characteristics of Christians, right? We recognize that Christians are then characterized as the merciful. Like this is a characteristic. This is an identity marker of a Christian, that they are merciful. And we recognize that Christians are the people who have been shown incredible mercy. Amen? We know that we are gigantic sinners. And we have a massive debt against us. And Jesus paid it all. And all to him I owe. Right? That sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. That the gospel is that we had a massive debt of sin chained around our ankles. That we had an inability to pay back the debt. There was no currency that could take care of it. But that Jesus paid the debt of our sins. So Peter, so Christian, you are now characterized as one who has received mercy and forgiveness. Now you are characterized as a merciful one. As someone who actively has pity and mercy and forgives others. Therefore, to live your life distanced from the great mercy that God has shown you in such a way that you don't give mercy out to others is to not be someone who understands the mercy that you received. You're not a Christian if you're not merciful, because you don't know mercy. If you're not merciful, it's because you don't know mercy. Remind yourself that you have been shown incredible, incredible mercy at the cross. And we will, text says, we shall receive mercy. That's a future tense, right? Like we have been shown mercy and we will be shown mercy because we are the merciful. This concept of we are merciful, so we receive mercy. It's not a cheat code, like, I'm just going to be a merciful person so that I get mercy in the end. That's not how it works. You've been shown mercy, and now God will show mercy to you again. And you are right now a merciful one. It's a mercy sandwich. The merciful act of God will be finalized when the mercy of being received into the eternal kingdom of God. It is a mercy. Even still, it's a mercy. You are still not owed it, but you will receive mercy. God will continue to show you mercy. It is an ongoing mercy, and it is a final mercy. When you get there, you will not think, I have achieved it. When you get to heaven, you will go, it is of mercy that I am here. Let me give you a word of application on this. Recognize with me that mercy, again, is tied to forgiveness in Matthew 18. Forgiveness of sin and forgiveness of debt. How forgiving are you? Are you holding on to any forgiveness? How about your marriages? Is there anything in your marriage that needs forgiveness? How about you kids? Is there anything between you and your brother and sister in which you need to express mercy and forgiveness in? And how about you church members? Is there any need for forgiveness in the room? What are we doing today after the sermon? The Lord's Supper, right? We need to show one another mercy, right? This is about the Lord's Supper is about unity of the church body. It was given in 1 Corinthians because in 1 Corinthians, there was divisions in the church. And what Paul is so appalled at in 1 Corinthians 11 is that they would pretend like they're coming together in unity when in actuality they are very divided. That is what it means to take the Lord's Supper unworthily. It's to come before the Lord in an unworthy manner because you're acting like you're something that you're not. And so if there's division and fracture in this room interpersonally, we don't come to the table acting like there's unity. That's what upsets Paul in 1 Corinthians. And listen to me, that's the application here. Are you merciful? Is there forgiveness being characterized, church members? Listen, I know about church members who for years something small happened and it continues to fester inside and create bitterness inside. It happens in marriage too. And the small thing grows and it grows and it grows and there's unforgiveness. And it ends up destroying. Listen, having a cover-up attitude, it's no big deal attitude, an easygoing attitude, is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the hard thing. Forgiveness is mercy. It's not giving them what they deserve, but seeking restitution in forgiveness. It is not, I'm probably overthinking it. It's just way too big of a deal. Or it's not that big of a deal. And I'll just kind of smooth it over and pretend like things are fine. But I'm going to kind of avoid them. I don't really want to talk to them. If I see them in the grocery store, whoops-a-daisy, going the other way. Okay? That is not mercy. That is not forgiveness. Is that in your marriage? Is that in your home? Is that in this church? Is that in your workplace? That's not mercy. It's not mercy unless there's forgiveness. And listen, if you're a Christian, you're characterized by it. Meaning you are the awkward one trying to work it out. In a world that says, don't worry about it, man. You're the one saying, I want to forgive you. And I want to be forgiven. Let's move on. Beatitude 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here Jesus calls the Christians the pure in heart. Notice he says pure in heart, not pure in head. Pure in heart. We're not talking about intellectual purity. We're not talking about doctrinal purity. We're not talking about theological purity. We're not talking about the head. We're talking about the heart. I'm not saying those things aren't important. I'm saying that's not what Jesus is saying. Blessed are the pure in heart. The heart is the control center of the will. It is the place from which everything flows out of. This is an innermost purity of our innermost desires and will. And pure is, again, this is simple. It's an easy word to define. It means not corrupted, not defiled. It means cleansed, right? And so it just simply means not defiled or cleansed. And Christians have a heart that is not defiled and has been cleansed. The pure in heart. Our innermost self has a purity. And we got to remember, this is a characteristic of a Christian, right? These are characteristics. Like, we are characterized by being somebody who has a heart that's not incorrupt, that is incorrupt and is pure. And so this is a present reality. Christians have a pure heart. They have a new heart right now. Christians no longer have the old heart that desired worldliness. They have the new heart that has new desires for godliness and holiness. Ephesians 4, okay? You can turn there if you want to, but I'll read it to you. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Here's a good text that parallels it. It says that we are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Your old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the language, right, used in Ephesians 4. Even though we have the new self, we still put off the old self and put on the new self. And the old self is characterized by impurity, by being corrupt through deceitful desires. Corruption is impurity. It's impurity of heart. So Christians are the pure in heart. They have the new self, but they still put on the new self. Right? And so we are pure in heart because to be Christian is to be one who is pure in heart, but we still put off the corruption and put on the purity. We're still active in this. We are pure in heart. We've been given the new heart, the new self, and yet we have to still put off the old self and put on the new self. Purity of heart is referring to our desires. Heart, not head. It's referring to our desires. Listen, you want something right now. Like your heart is always moving in a direction. Your heart is never in neutral. You always are moving toward something. Is your heart characterized by purity in what it wants? And so it's closely linked to being hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see the connection there? They're both desire words. It's desire imagery in both cases, tied to what you want. And there's a present hunger and thirsting for the Christian of righteousness, and there's a present reality of purity of desire for the Christian. The pure in heart have an internal desire to live according to the new self, with a sincerity of devotion to the Lord, with a sincere desire for holiness, and this leads to pure and righteous deeds. But really, what's most shocking in this parable, as we move towards the end of our time together this morning, is the most shocking part is the second half. Now, maybe you don't see it because you're not a Jew. But the most shocking part of this parable is the second half of it, that those who are pure in heart shall see God. We almost take it for granted. For the Jewish audience, this is like, what? We opened our service this morning, or we read responsively, I should say, Exodus 33:20. The concept of seeing God is a fearful one in Exodus. God says in Exodus 33 that man shall not see me and live. And he says, my face shall not be seen. You hear that? Moses is hidden in the cleft of a rock, and his eyes are blocked from seeing the Lord. Not even Moses gets to see God. The Old Testament figure is Moses. Moses doesn't get to see God. Like, I'm going to cover up your eyes. Boy, you don't get to see me and live. In Isaiah 6, we have this image, verses 1 through 6, in Isaiah 6, of these angelic beings surrounding the throne of God. And they have six wings, and two of those wings are covering their eyes, and they're screaming out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And their eyes are covered. Not even the seraphim get to see God in his throne room. Moses doesn't get to see God. The angels don't get to see God. Christians get to see God. Listen to me. This is the great promise that we will get to see him face to face. This is the great promise. And as we wrap up, I want to talk about this a little further. Let me paint two pictures for you, okay? Two mountains. Remember I said at the beginning that the Jewish audience in Matthew would view Jesus' teaching. They would be set up to think about a particular mountain, Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the mountain of terror. We read it this morning, right? We opened with verses from Exodus 19 and 20. And it gives us a really vivid picture of this mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the mountain of terror, fire, smoke, darkness, lightning, thunder, death threats for any who would come near. The ground is trembling. It is dark. There is fire. There is smoke. There is lightning. It's exploding with thunder. That is Mount Sinai. Don't you dare come near to me or you will die. No one can see me and live is Mount Sinai. The people don't want God to speak to them because they're afraid that if God speaks to them, they're going to die. So they ask Moses, you speak to us. That's Mount Sinai. Now contrast that mountain with the mountain that Jesus is teaching on. The Mount of the Beatitudes. What is the difference? There are many, but what is the difference between these two mountains? There are people there. That is the big difference. Not so much how the mountain looks, but the fact that there are people present on the Mount of the Beatitudes. Not just some people, crowds of people are drawing near to God on the Mount of the Beatitudes. And Jesus will heal these people right after the sermon is concluded. He will heal them, not kill them, if they come close. This is the big difference between the two mountains. Sinai, you will die if you come close, and if you look at me, you will die. And I will show it by scaring the pants off you. And Jesus says, come here, and I will heal you, and I will teach you personally, and you will see me. Listen, for the people that were physically present there, this promise was immediately fulfilled. Because they did see God in that they saw Jesus. They're looking at him. They're looking at God. And there's also this promise for you and me that for those who are pure in heart will see God. Over against all of this language in Exodus and this reality of angels can't see him and this reality that Moses can't see him, people of Cord and Baptist Church who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ get a privilege greater than Moses, greater than angels in the throne room. They get to behold the Lord of glory in all of his majesty and live. Jesus welcomes people to himself. And so he draws them near to him. And as we draw near to him today, we have to ask ourselves, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Am I characterized by being merciful? Am I pure in heart? Let's pray. God, we don't deserve the clarity with which you spoke to us in this sermon. And God, we certainly don't deserve all the blessings that you have promised to us as believers. We don't deserve salvation. And God, that you would further bless us on top of saving our souls is ridiculous. You are surely a God of mercy and forgiveness and blessing. And God, we're thankful for these desires that you have given us. But God, I pray that you would help us to eat and drink this week, to go where you are and to commune and dine with you, God. Even as we do it now in the Lord's Supper, God, would you nourish us? Would you satisfy our hunger and thirst for righteousness? Help us to live righteous lives this week. God, I pray that you would bring about a spirit of unity in Cord and Baptist Church and in the homes of the people of Cord and Baptist Church and the workplaces and the families. God, make us people characterized by mercy and forgiveness. The hard forgiveness that we don't want to do today, God, would you accomplish it for your glory? God, We're thankful you've called us the pure in heart. And God, we long to put on the new self. And we are so, so amazed that we would get to see you, God, someday. That you would give this blessing to us, your people. That we would get to behold your glory forever. Thank you, God. It's in Jesus' name I pray.